Let me invite you to take your Bibles and join me in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His son used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for preserving it for us. And we praise you that you've given us your spirit, that he would be our teacher. May we have receptive hearts this morning to hear from you, to challenge us, to encourage us. And Father, if there's someone here that doesn't know Christ, that they've not come to know the God that Job knew, may you open their eyes to their sin, to their Savior, and grant them repentance and faith, and we'd rejoice in new life among us. And so, Father, we thank you again for the privilege of the Lord's Day. May you be honored in all that we would hear. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. As you know, the opening 2 chapters in the book of Job, it contains 6 scenes. And these 6 scenes are setting the stage that will launch us into the rest of the book. These 6 scenes are very dramatic, quite riveting as we read first in Job's character, his person, and then we'll enter into the dialogues between Satan and our God. In scene 1, we've been looking at the character of the man Job, verses 1 through 5. And we spent 3 weeks, this will be the final week, but we spent 3 weeks looking at Job, and for good cause. Because what Job is, or who he was, determines how he responds to suffering. Now yes, he's going to go through some really dark pits and caves, but nevertheless, is that we are going to see that Job is sustained. And who we are as Christians will determine now, today, how when suffering comes, we're going to react. So we're looking at the character, the person of Job. The first week we notice in verse 1, and this is a critical verse for all of us to hold on to when we see Job. He was a blameless man, upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. His walk before a watching world was shaped by his walk with God. Next thing we looked at was the possessions of Job. And because of Job's godly character, last week we looked at his possessions. And he had 3. There was the family possessions. He was a committed family man. Very committed to following the Lord and leading his family in such. We also note his material possessions. He was very wealthy. He was a good steward, though. And he was known throughout the land for his generosity. That flows from his godliness. And then we find that he had societal possessions too. This was a good man. He was a man that had a great reputation. And when you look at how he handled all his possessions, always look at it through the lens of his godliness. Because you'll know immediately how you handle material possessions, what your reputation is like in the town, by your godliness or your lack of. And now we come to verses 4 and 5 today in our last look at the man Job, the person. And we want to look at his practices, his spiritual leadership even. Verse 4 and 5, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now the setting here is that Job's children are holding regular banquets. Some say it could have been a weekly festive time or birthdays. Whatever the case is, Job is very concerned about his children's spirituality. We find in verse 5 where he says, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So he was burdened for his children. He was so burdened for them that he acted upon that burden. And again, I emphasize that who Job was determined what Job did. Because of his godliness, because of his walk with God, it impacted all areas of life, his possessions, his societal reputation, but it also impacted his leadership in his home. Now, you may be here today and you don't have children in your home, but this applies on a much broader sense than just Job's leadership of his children. This applies to us in our marriages. It applies to us in our commitment to the Great Commission. Because the very principles that we see Job in his home as a leader apply to us in the working out of the gospel. We're going to see four things about Job. We're going to see his initiative in his family leadership. We're going to see his intercession in his family. We're going to see his sacrifice in his family. And we're going to see his faithfulness in his family. Now, if you look at Jesus' command to us to go and make disciples of all people, all four of those apply as well. What Job was to his family, we are to be to the world. Job took the initiative. Jesus tells us to go. Job interceded for his family. We are to pray for the lost. Job sacrificed burnt offerings. We offer the sacrifice of the gospel. And finally, Job is going to model for us faithfulness. And our faithfulness to the gospel is our call for life. So I don't want you to step back and just think, well, this is Job as the dad leading his family. Yes, that is very true. And that is the implication. It applies to single moms. It applies in our relationships and our marriages. It applies to our responsibility to the world. These principles in the godly man Job hit every one of us in our walks with the Lord Jesus. So let's take a look at this. Go back to verse 5. And the first thing we see in Job as a godly man leading his family, leading his children, is his initiative. His initiative. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send. Job would send. And what does that mean? What does he do? Some scholars believe he's calling his family to family worship. He sends a messenger. He sends to his grown children for them to come back because he wants to offer worship. He wants to consecrate them. So we see immediately that Job took the initiative in leading his family. He took the initiative to call his children to himself. And when you look throughout the Bible, what motivates people to move? What motivates people to act? What motivates people to obey? It's the fear of God. Job was a man who was blameless. He was upright. He feared God. And because he feared God, what did he do? He turned from evil. What did the Hebrew midwives do? They protected Moses. Why? It says because they feared God. You look at the example of Obadiah. The Lord told Elijah to go show yourself to Ahab. And Obadiah is watching over the household. And Ahab calls Obadiah. And this is what the scripture says. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Then he took 100 prophets and hid them for their safety. Obadiah feared God, so he acted. The Hebrew wives feared God, so they acted. Job feared God, so he acted. You'll get an understanding of where you are spiritually and your fear of God by how much that prompts your obedience. Throughout the scripture, again, what about the book of Acts? Is that the apostles went into the world. They went in and took persecution. Why? Because they feared God more than they feared man. And so the principle that we see from Job is his initiative to call his children for spiritual purposes. Every one of you, if you have children, whether grown or whether still in your home, every one of you as Christian parents, you want godly children. You want your children to grow up in the admonition of the Lord. You want your children to know Him and to walk with Him and not to go down the prodigal path of destruction. But it doesn't just happen. Godliness in a home doesn't just happen. Godliness in a marriage doesn't just happen. We don't get zapped with spirituality. Job took the initiative. And where true desire for godliness, whether it be in our homes or in our own lives, when true desire is really present, it always leads to effort. A desire that does not have effort towards spiritual things is not a true desire, no matter what we may say. I can say I want to know Christ, but if there isn't an accompaniment of effort, then that desire is not true. Proverbs 13:4 tells us the soul of the sluggard craves or desires and gets nothing, whereas the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Another verse says the slacker craves and gets nothing, but the diligent is fully satisfied. Job's godliness was affirmed and manifested because he took the initiative to model godliness and to instruct godliness in his home with his children. When it comes to godliness in our homes and modeling godliness, your greatest challenge and my greatest challenge will not be heinous sin. We're not going to just fall off the rails this afternoon and commit some heinous public sin. And so what is the context then? Greatest challenge of godliness in our homes is number one, which produces two fruit. The greatest challenge is our own lack of a close walk with the Lord. Your closeness to the Lord will determine whether or not you spiritually neglect spiritual things in your home or that you are spiritually passive in the things of God in your homes. Job's godliness produced an initiative that caused him to call his children to himself. When our walk with the Lord is not close, then spiritual neglect and passivity soon follow. And our homes don't become havens of spirituality. They become worldly. And they have little impact at all in our marriages or in our homes. Job was not that way. And who has not? Who has not felt the pressure of the flesh? More often than not, in the evening time, when fatigue and things come upon us, when that is the prime time that we have for family time, who has not felt the temptation to just give yourself over to mindless entertainment at the expense of the spiritual discipline of prayer, reading, and study? All of us. Job's godliness produced an initiative. His individuality with his Lord led to a spiritual climate of leadership in his home. But go back to verse 5 and you'll see the second quality in the spiritual leadership of Job. His initiative led to his intercession. It led to his intercession. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate or sanctify or purify them. Now, Job did not have the power to make holy children. That's not what he's saying. This is more in the form of a dedication, even a parental nudge of instruction towards holy living. In fact, Job may have catechized his kids. He may have taught them from a young age, because they were respectful. When their father summoned him, though they were adult children, they came. And so we see Job's intercession. And his intercession was such that you know he prayed for his kids. Never stop praying for your kids. If they're far away from the Lord, never stop praying for your kids. If your spouse is insensitive to spiritual things, never stop praying for your spouse. When you see the lost around us, never stop praying, interceding for the lost. Job would have heeded Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord," long before Ephesians 6:4 was written. So the initiative of Job, his godliness produced an initiative to be a spiritual leader in his home. His godliness produced a spiritual initiative that led to a spiritual intercession. And then thirdly, look also in verse 5. His godliness led to his sacrifice. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. He offered burnt offerings. Now remember, this is before the law. In the Jewish sacrifices, there were whole burnt offerings, there were trespass offerings, there were sin offerings, and there were peace offerings. Though Job existed long before the establishment of the law, like Noah, he knew what the Lord required to be in relationship. Burnt offerings were the most common of all sacrifices, yet the most expensive. They were performed morning and evening and on holy days. They were for general sins, and they were total. The total animal was sacrificed. It's a picture of ransom. Now, I want you to see the priesthood of Job. He not only takes the initiative because he knows he's responsible for the spiritual leadership in his home. His initiative led to his intercession, which would have been a dependency upon God to execute his priestly office. But his sacrifice, picture what that would have been like. The 10 kids come home. They're having family worship. Christopher Ashe paints the picture. He says this, quote, "We can imagine Job doing this for them one at a time. This one is for you." And he lights the fire and the animal is consumed. And the son or daughter watches the Holocaust and thinks, that is what would have happened to me if there had not been a sacrifice. And then the next one, Job says, this is for you. And the next one, this is for you. And so in the context of family worship, Job is burning up 10 animals. His children would have been moved by the initiative, the intercession, the sacrifice, how much their dad loved them because of his willingness to place the high priority of spiritual things in the home. But it's interesting that we are told here in Job 5 that it was right. He rose early in the morning. Now, I don't want to stretch this too far, but the Bible has a lot to say about mourning and spirituality. A lot. David sought the Lord in the morning. He sought him other times, but a familiar psalm, Psalm 63:1, which you know, he cries out, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Older translations, such as the Geneva and the King James, it reads, it connects the verb seek with the noun of the dawn or of the morning. Where we could read Psalm 63:1 and says, "O God, you are my God. Early in the dawn, I seek you. Early in the morning, I seek your face." Charles Spurgeon said this, "Observe the eagerness implied in the time mentioned. He will not wait for noon or the cool evening tide. He is up at rooster crowing to meet his God. Communion with God is so sweet that the chill of the morning is forgotten and the luxury of the couch is despised. The morning is a time for dew and freshness, and the psalmist consecrates it to prayer and devout fellowship. The best of men have been times in the morning on their knees." The word early in the psalmist is not only the sense of early morning, but of eagerness, of immediacy, of urgency. He who truly longs for God longs for Him now. David sought God in the morning. Job sought the early sacrifice for his kids in the morning. Jesus rose early in the morning to seek His Father. And we find implied in this is a zeal, a priority. As I mentioned, I can't stretch this too far, but every one of us can start our days in heaven before we start in the earth. And every one of us should orient our thinking and our hearts to the things of eternity than the things of the earth. Make sure you meet God before you meet any other human being in the morning. It'll orient your days. It'll give you a spiritual fortitude. It'll allow you to orient where life truly is located, in the heavens where our lives in Christ are already there. So what you see then in Job's life, you see a man who is committed to his family. Yes, he's committed with his material goods to take care of them, but he's far more committed to the spiritual welfare of his family. It takes the initiative because of his own walk with God. It moves him to action. And from the initiative, he goes to the intercession. He brings them together and dedicates them to the Lord. And then from there, he knows that there must be a sacrifice. There must be the expiation of wrath. There must be. So he offers to his God in every one of the individualities of his children, he offers the sacrifice. But what brings all this to head. What makes Job, the godly man he is, preparing him for a life that's about ready to fall into the pit? It's found in at the end of verse 5. Thus Job did continually. Job's walk with the Lord was not marked by inconsistency. It wasn't marked by start and stop. It wasn't just a flurry of emotion that winds down when the emotional scene has passed. He knew his responsibility towards his family and his testimony for a watching world, and faithfulness was the call. Job did this continually. Did his kids respond? Did his kids walk in a godly way? We don't know. But Job wasn't being the spiritual leader of his home or the spiritual walk with the Lord because of what he saw. It's because of the call to faithfulness. Beloved, you know what the greatest thing you can give in your marriage? The greatest thing that you can give in your family? The greatest thing that you can give in your church? The greatest thing that you can give is a walk with Jesus Christ that is consistent and progressively growing. That is the greatest thing that you can give. A faithfulness, day in, day out. A faithfulness that's observable. A faithfulness that your kids see you, dad, mom, in the scripture daily. That see you following the Lord. That sees you interceding. Be very mindful that probably more will be caught by those around us by observation than proclamation. But we do proclaim the gospel. No one gets saved by just watching a life. It's a gospel message, but it's a gospel message that is affirmed by gospel living. Gospel living. Job was a faithful man. And is that not the call of the whole of the Christian life? That of faithfulness? When you don't see the results you want, when you don't like the way things are going, you just plug on faithful to the things of God every day, day in, day out. What is the greatest thing that Jesus could ever say to us in the first thing we see him? It's not welcome home. It's well done, good and faithful servant. In the parable of the talents, is that not what he says twice? Well done, good and faithful servant. It is the consistency in the things of God that marked Job, because he was consistently seeking the God who walked with him. Friends, don't find yourself inconsistent, because it sends a very confusing message. Job's kids, though they may not have followed the Lord, they may, we don't know. But they can never look back at Job and says, you modeled an inconsistency for us. There was a lady. She once asked John Wesley. She said, what if you knew that you were going to die at midnight tomorrow? How would you spend the intervening time between now and then? Wesley replies, why, madam, just as I intend to spend it now. I would preach this evening at Gloucester. I would get up at 5 a.m. and preach again. After that, I would ride to Tewksbury, preach in the afternoon. I would meet with the society in the evening. I would then go to Reverend Martin's house, who expects to entertain me, talk and have family worship, go to bed at 10 o'clock, commend myself to the Lord, and in 2 hours wake up in glory. Wesley looks at her and says, I wouldn't change a thing. Well, let me ask you. But I'm going to give us a little more grace. We got a whole week. So it's 11:26. What if the Lord told you at 11:26 next Sunday that you're going to meet him face to face? Would you need to change anything in your life? Would you need to change any priorities? Would you need to change any interest? Would you need to change what or how you use your time? What would change if you knew that 7 days from right now that you're going to be facing Jesus Christ? What would change? Well, if we're Job-like, here's the answer. Nothing. I'm already doing it. I'm already living it. I'm already prepared, because that day, next week, it could be at 11:30 today. Because you know not the day. You know not. And one of the worst things that you can do is self-deception, is to plan on doing spiritual things in a not promised tomorrow. Job said, and Job did these things consistently. every day he walked with his God. And whether it was a weekly festive party, whether it was a birthday, he committed faithfully and consistently to minister the things of God to his family. Well, I want to paint you another picture. Let's imagine, because Job lives, 140 years or so. We find at the very end of his book, which we will get there someday. After this, Job lived 140 years. Well, let's imagine that Job dies. And Job is having his memorial service. And since we all are very fond of Job, we attend out of honor to his family. So we're having Job's memorial service, and it's time for the family eulogy. Each one of his kids are going to speak about Job. What are they going to say about this man? They're going to say, my dad was blameless. He was upright. He feared God and he turned from evil. And because of who he was, he interceded for us. He took the initiative to have family worship. He sacrificed for us because of his burden for our relationship with God. And he did this day in, day out. What if it's our funeral service and I'm officiating your memorial tomorrow? What's your family eulogy going to be? What will your kids or your spouse or your brothers and sisters in the Lord say about you? What will they say about me? Friends, Job lived as if it was the last day. Job lived consistently in the things of God. And he provides for us a wonderful model of what it means to be a Christian, a healthy Christian in family, in society. And all those would be the foundation points to equip him to move into the onslaughts of the devil and the deep, deep caves of suffering that he is going to get into. See, we had the vantage point. We get to read the story and look back. He didn't. And you know he's thinking, what in the world is going on? I'm an upright, blameless, God-fearing man, took care of my family, and now all this? But he models for us what is required in the preparatory stage of life. Is you must do now what you know to do. Because when the day of suffering, persecution, affliction comes, if you haven't built the foundation on Christ and the very things of Job, you're not going to be able to withstand the suffering. You're going to complain. Or if it's societal pressure, you may compromise. No, you will compromise. You will try to accommodate your profession of faith with a godless society, and it's not going to work. The way it was before when Christianity, even in my generation, the Christianity, not even, 60, 70 years ago, it was an acceptable cultural thing. There were God-fearers in my hometown that weren't not Christians, but they had that sense of reverence. That's gone. And please don't think we're going to go back. We're actually going to find ourselves in a position of deciding whether we are all in like Job or we're not. That's where we're headed. But Job, he's the model of all in. His initiative, his intercession, his sacrifice, his faithfulness. Why? Because he was blameless. He was upright. He feared God and he turned from evil. So ask yourself in your relationships in your family. Ask yourself in your commitment to the Great Commission. Are you Job-like? Am I Job-like with those qualities that he had? But we need to point briefly to someone far more than Job. And we need to look at the Lord Jesus. Because what you see in the Lord Jesus is the ultimate model of what Job was. And the very things that Job did, his initiative, his intercession, his sacrifice, his faithfulness, are the very things that the Lord Jesus did and does. And though you look at Job as a model, make sure that you go through Job to Job's model. And you go through and look at Christ. Because what did Christ do? Like Job, took the initiative. He took the initiative. In the council of heaven, the plan of salvation is constructed. And what happens? God takes the initiative. If you're a Christian today, it's not because you chose to be a Christian. It's because God apprehended you. It's because God sought you. God took the initiative to you. Your reaction is only a response to his action. And Jesus says, I come. I was sent. I come on my own to give you what you're created for, and that is abundant life. The initiative of God is to send Jesus Christ so that we might know the very reason why we're created, and that is to know this God, to love this God, and to be like Job. And so Christ takes the initiative, but not only does he take the initiative like Job, he also intercedes. Job interceded for his children. What is the role of Jesus Christ right now in heaven for his people? He is interceding for us. Think about Peter. Oh, Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What's implied there was, Peter, I'm not going to pray that you won't fail because you need to fail so that you'll become what you're supposed to be. But the Lord Jesus says, I pray your faith may not fail. And when Jesus prays, Jesus gets answers. So you see the parallel. Job is so close to his God, he models the practice of the God-man. He models the initiative of Jesus who came. Jesus comes to intercede. Now, beloved, grasp that as a Christian. Your Creator became your Redeemer, became your intercessor. Your Creator loves you so much that not only would he give of himself, willingly sent, but then he knows all of our fumblings, our bumblings, our stumblings, our warts and our bumps and bruises. And what does he do? He doesn't reject us. He prays for us. But not only do we see the initiative of Job in Christ, the intercession of Job in Christ, but what about the sacrifice? What about the sacrifice? Job offered burnt offerings. Jesus offers the ultimate offering. And he offers himself. Once he did this, and if you want to really sum up in the simplistic of the work of the atonement, two words. Look at the cross and say this: my substitute. My substitute. In Strasburg, Pennsylvania, there's a grave of a Civil War soldier. The stone bears the date of his birth and death. And then all that's on the stone are these three words: Abraham Lincoln's substitute. In the woe and anguish of the war, realizing that thousands upon thousands were falling in his place on the field of battle, Lincoln chose to honor one particular soldier as his substitute and make him a symbol, as it were, of the fact that soldiers who perished in the battle were dying that others might live. When you look at the cross of Christ, look at it through the lens of my substitute. Job is so burdened for his kids that he offers burnt offerings. God the Father was so desirous to create a forever family that he would send his son who willingly left, who intercedes for us, and then he would say, yes, I will be the sacrifice. Yes, I will bear all their sins. I will bear every bit of their failings. And I do this willingly. And I do this because, oh, Father, you have given me a people that will be forever with me. Job's initiative, Christ's initiative. Job's intercession, Christ's intercession. Job's sacrifice far, far pales in comparison to the ultimate sacrifice. And finally, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to this last verse. John 19. You recall in looking at Job's life, we see a life of what? Faithfulness. That's what allowed him to take the initiative, allowed him to intercede, allowed him to sacrifice. It was his faithfulness to the things of his God. We saw the same parallels in the life of the Lord Jesus and his initiative, his intercession, his sacrifice. But what about his faithfulness? What about his faithfulness? Seven sayings on the cross of Christ. Seven sayings. Here's the last one. And it brings to climax the summit of his life of faithfulness. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What is this last cry of Jesus? It is the cry of triumphal faithfulness. It is the cry of triumphal faithfulness that God, who started the work, finished the work, and so because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, we can pursue a God who is faithful to His people. And Job models for us these very qualities of Christian leadership, of Christian discipleship. But he points us to the greater. The greater, the one who cries in triumphal faithfulness, it is finished. And I pray that we enter into that work by faith and understand it's not by our effort, it's by our adoring faith that moves us to activity for this wonderful Savior. Job was a man of godliness. And thus the foundation of this man is laid. And looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we too can be prepared like Job for what is about to happen. And Lord willing, next week we move into verse 6 through 12 and scene number 2. From the person of Job to the first conversation in heaven between God and Satan. And we're going to find the beginning or the opening of the door of a man who suffered so much. And yet he remains faithful because his God is faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Job's example. Thank you for his commitment as a blameless, upright, God-fearing man who turned from evil, and thus it shaped his leadership in his home. Lord, help us not to be deceived to think that we have desire but no effort, and that's okay. And Lord, help us not to make these self-deceiving excuses, I don't have time or I'm too busy. I pray you'll give us an understanding through the lens of Job, but ultimately through the lens of the Lord Jesus and his initiative, his intercession, his sacrifice, his faithfulness would so motivate us to love him, to follow him, to model him, that the world who desperately needs to see him would know. Thank you, Father, for this good intro to Job. May he become a model for us as we're called into the various depths of suffering in our own lives. And we praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.